Today we're going to continue in our series, part two of our series, What's the Difference? And we're going to be talking today about Islam. Islam is not only a religion, but it's also a political and social force in especially the Middle East. Northern Africa and the Middle Eastern section of the world are very heavily populated Muslims. 22.49% of the world identify as Muslim compared to 33% who identify themselves as Christian. And last week I went through Mormonism, and a lot of people asked me, how am I supposed to remember all that? So that's why you have a handout in your bulletin this week. There are 48 countries in the world where Muslims make up more than 50% of the population. And some of them are listed up there. Somalia, Afghanistan, Yemen, Morocco, Libya, Pakistan, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Bangladesh, Egypt, Kuwait. All of those countries that are listed up there have at least 80% or more of the population that are Muslim. In the U.S., 1.5% of Americans identify themselves as Muslim. And if you're looking for Muslims in Kansas, Geary County has the highest percentage of Muslims in Kansas, and it's only 1% or so. We want to look at a few definitions before we get started. First, Islam is the name of the religion that came out of the revelations and teaching of the Prophet Muhammad. Islam is the Arabic term for submission. Muslim is the name given to anyone who adheres to the religion of Islam and literally means one who submits. And the Muslim would submit to the will of Allah as revealed by the Prophet Muhammad. A Muslim, according to the Pakistani constitution, because as we'll talk about, lots of countries have incorporated Islamic law into their constitutions and government. The person, a Muslim, must believe in the oneness of God, the finality of the prophethood of Muhammad, and believe that there are no prophets after Muhammad. As far as the term for God, they use the word Allah is the Islamic name for God, and that's a very rough translation, and they don't particularly care for it. The word means the unique God who possesses all the attributes of perfection and beauty in their infinitude. Muslims feel strongly that the English word God does not convey the real meaning of the word Allah. If you look now at founder of Islam is the Prophet Muhammad. Muhammad was born in the city of Mecca, probably around AD 570. His name means the one who is praised. He claimed that he was the prophet to restore true religion and the praise of Allah throughout the world, just as Jesus Christ had been the prophet in his time. So again, we start off with the same kind of thing that happened with Mormonism. We have the prophet or the founder of the religion who comes on and says, every other religion is wrong, everything must be thrown out, and we have to start over. So we get another one of these things here. Now, when you look for information about Muhammad's early life, you're not going to find a whole lot. There's some traditional sources, but a lot of them are contradictory, because that part of his life isn't as important as what happened later. What we do know is that he was born in Mecca, probably between 570 and 580, and he was born to one of the poorer tribes of the people there. At age about 6 months before he was born, his father died. About age six, his mother died. At age eight, his grandfather, who he was living with, died. And then he went to live with an uncle who learned the business of commercial trade. When he was working with his uncle on this commercial trade, either at age nine or age 12, depending on where you look, he met a Christian monk who told him that he would be a great prophet for God. At age 25, he married for the first time, and he married a rich widow who was 40 years old at the time, and the widow had actually asked him to marry her. They got married and had six children. They had four daughters and two sons. The two sons died in infancy, however. When that wife died, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce her name, he ended up having 13 more wives or concubines after his first wife died. One of the wives that he married was only 9 years old. Now, when Muhammad started preaching in Mecca, he preached that he was the prophet and he was preaching against polytheism. And polytheism is the belief in multiple gods, not just one god, but multiple gods. And in Mecca, they had a place called, which translates to the cube. And in the cube, they had 360 different idols in it. And so this Mecca area was very polytheistic. They were lots and lots of different gods. And they weren't too receptive to the fact that Muhammad was saying that there is only one God. So in order to preserve his life and to preserve his movement, he pronounced a revelation about three daughters of Allah who were then to be worshipped as well. These verses let everyone relax a little bit, and the tension was released. The problem is that he didn't really believe that. He believed in the monotheism, or the one God. And so, once he became established and he had a military force built up, he said that the angel Gabriel came to him and chided him, saying that those verses were not inspired by God, but those verses were actually inspired by Satan. So we have what's called the Satanic Verses, or the Story of the Cranes. So this is what happened after he had the military, after he had built up the religion. Then he went back and said, this verse was actually inspired by Satan and by me, not by God. Muslims today really don't like this part of the story, and they often will say that this didn't actually happen. And so there's some conflicting reports of that. The next thing that really started Islam is the migration. And the migration took place after Muhammad's protectors in Mecca passed away, and his uncle was one of his great protectors. They ended up moving because they were threatening his life. He said the angel Gabriel came and warned him that he was to be killed, and so that he traveled with his group 280 miles north of Mecca to the Yatrib. There, Muhammad built up troop strength and eventually established a government, a form of government that was based around his understanding of Allah. A few years later, the people from Mecca were still angry at him. A 10,000-man army went to attack the city, and Muhammad's army of 3,000 were able to defend the city and successfully defend that city. Eventually, Muhammad would send his army to attack and capture Mecca, and then that would be the first jihad that they had, and then they proclaimed jihads, which are holy wars, against many, many, many other countries and nations and areas around them. They attacked Syria, Iraq, Persia, Egypt, Tripoli, parts of Spain, parts of Western India, Sicily, and parts of Africa, all during that time. After Muhammad died, the new leaders continued to attack and to have these jihads to expand the religion and expand the understanding that they believed that they had of Allah. The new caliphs was the name that Caliph was the name that the new leaders took on, and those caliphs had to be in the direct lineage of Muhammad. The fourth caliph was Ali, and under his rule, Islam suffered its first split. The two schools that came out of that split were the Sunnites and the Shiites. In time, there were multiple splits and multiple times when different factions kind of came off of the general Orthodox Islam. Sunnites are the largest school of Islam, and they only accept that the first four caliphs were true caliphs. Everyone else is not equal to where Muhammad was and to those later leaders. They're pretty moderate in their interpretation of the Quran. The Shiites accepted some more of the caliphs, more than just the four, and one of the groups was called the Twelver Shiites. The Twelver Shiites accepted the next 12 caliphs, whom they called Imams. When they were all direct descendants of Ali, the man that was caused the split, most of them were killed. The 12th Imam, however, was named Muhammad and is supposedly disappeared as a child in 878 AD. They believe that this Imam will miraculously return to his people, similar to the way that the Messiah will return in Christian thought and Christian belief. And when he returns, he's going to bring about a golden age before the end of the world. So they look forward to this next Muhammad coming back and reappearing and ushering in this golden age. In this next school of thought, this was founded in the 1800s in India by a man with the last name of Ahmad. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he claimed to be made in the very image of Muhammad. God, he said, sent him, just as he sent Jesus, to end religious wars, condemn bloodshed, and reinstate morality, justice, and peace. He taught that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but instead that he fainted and was revived by medication and then traveled to India and eventually died in Kashmir. His group has been responsible for most of the influx of Islam beliefs in the United States. This school is very influential here in the U.S., and they write a lot of apologetic material defending the faith against Christians and Jews. Sharia law is the name of the law that when a country forms. There are many nations today who operate under some sort of Islamic law. Marriage and divorce are the most important aspects of this law, but most of the criminal law and those beliefs are the ones that get the most press. There are different categories of offenses, some that are prescribed as specific punishment in the Quran, and then there's others that fall under judges' discretion, and then there's those that are resolved through a tit-for-tat measure, such as blood money paid to the family of a murder victim or an arm being cut off for an arm. Some of the same kind of New Testament or Old Testament beliefs, an eye for an eye. Five crimes are given special note in the Quran. Unlawful sexual intercourse, which is sex outside of marriage and adultery. False accusation of unlawful sexual intercourse. Wine drinking, and then some groups include all alcohol drinking in that. Theft and highway robbery were all addressed directly. Punishment for those offenses can include flogging, stoning, amputation, exile, or execution. Within this law, there is room for some vigilante justice. Honor killings, which are murders committed in retaliation for bringing dishonor on one's family, are common. The UN estimates that thousands of women are killed annually in the name of family honor. Other practices that are included in Islamic law include female genital mutilation, adolescent marriages, polygamy, and gender-biased inheritance rules. Within the different schools of Islam, there's a lot of debate on whether or not some of these laws needed to be updated to the contemporary culture, or if we need to try to get back and stick to the way it was when it was written in the 7th century. As far as their relationships to non-Muslims, in the beginning, Muhammad was open to others considering his religion. Surah 2:256 says, "Let there be no compulsion in religion." This was necessary for him at the beginning because he did not have a mass of people that were with him. He was under a lot of persecution at that time. As time went on, however, he developed the much harsher attitude that we see today. Surah 9:5 says, "Fight and slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and seize them and besiege them and lie in wait for them." Crimes against the government are also dealt with swiftly and massively in the government, in the Quran. The punishment of those who wage war against God and his only holy apostle and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution, crucifixion, or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. Because Islam is so tied in with the governmental structure, again, things that you do against the government are also considered done directly against Allah and the Prophet Muhammad. Jews and Christians are called people of the book, and Jews are called people who will listen to any lie. Muslims are not to have Christians as friends and not to have Jews as friends either. In 1796, an American was visiting Turkish-controlled Algeria, and this is the quote that he said. He said, "The number of mosques is infinite in Algiers. One can look in while passing before the door, but it is forbidden for an infidel to enter. The penalty for this crime is to become a Muslim, to be hanged or burned alive, depending on whether one is a Christian or a Jew." There's not much tolerance for other religions and other beliefs in the Islamic Quran. When we look at beliefs and doctrines, we look first at God. And God is known as Allah, and Allah is the one true God. And they believe there's nothing as blasphemous as the Trinity. They do not believe in the Trinity as we understand it. God is unapproachable by sinful man, and the Muslim's desire is to submit to Allah to the point where he will hold back the judgment that is due him, and therefore that Muslim will inherit eternal life in an earthly paradise of gluttony and sexual gratification. There's two passages in the Quran that state that Allah is all-loving, but those are the only two places that it's mentioned. Elsewhere in the Quran, there's a clear teaching that Muslims cannot know a personal God, cannot have a relationship with God. And so to be all-loving, it simply refers to Allah's mercy on those who repent and to practice those tenets of Islam. They believe that God has no likeness, God is transcendent, he is unknowable, and he is wholly other and totally different. God has a face, hand, and soul, but it is not legitimate to inquire how, for those belong to his qualities. God has no body. They say Allah is absolute in his decrees of good and evil. He does not resemble his creatures in any respect. He has existed from eternity with his qualities, those belonging to his essence, and those pertaining to his ability and activity. So basically they say he doesn't exist in any way that we can possibly understand. Anything that is in the Quran or in the Bible that talks about God, we can't even pretend to understand what that means. Even though it says he has a face, hand, and soul, we're not supposed to ask how, and we're not able to understand the bigness and uniqueness of God. God is a totally unique being that has no similarity in any sense to any other being. To believe otherwise to the Muslim would mean that God somehow shares his attributes by implication leads to the grave sin of shirk, which means assigning partners to God or putting someone equal to God. The Quran is their holy scriptures. It's Arabic for the recitation, and refers to the collection of revelations supposedly given by Allah through his archangel to Muhammad and preserved as the Islamic scripture. Muslims do believe in the law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, they believe that those scriptures are superseded by the scripture given by Muhammad. And they also believe that the Bible, used by Christians and Jews, is a distorted version of those scriptures. Whenever the Bible contradicts Islam, the Bible is deemed incorrect. Muslims are taught that scripture is distorted by Christians and Jews, though the Quran specifically only says that Christians and Jews misinterpret scripture as opposed to distorting it. The Quran is only found in one form. You don't have different versions of the Quran because in 646, the caliph at the time destroyed every other version of the Quran that was in existence. So there is only one version that's still in existence today. The next item of doctrine that we want to look at is the abrogation. One of the prerogatives in the Quran is called abrogation, and it's a legal term referring to the destruction or annulling of a former law by an act of legislative power, constitutional authority, or by usage. That's the legal definition. Taught in three different places in the Quran, in one verse it says, "In forever, whatever verse we abrogate or cast into oblivion, we bring one better or like it." So basically, this is understood to be a substitution necessary for the progressive revelation of God, of Allah. So instead of a progressive revelation as we understand it, where God continually reveals more and more of himself to us through scripture, in the Quran, they have new revelation that takes the place and eliminates previous words of God. It replaces something that God has already said. And it indicates that in the Quran, God can change his mind. Now, they will not say that they believe that, but by saying that, the words of God that were divinely inspired in the Quran can therefore be changed to the point of just removing things and putting things in that are complete opposites, you're really saying that God can change his mind. If you agree that this can happen, if abrogation is true, then the Quran really can't be trusted. And the reason that you can't trust it is because it supposedly was written by the hand of God, and so it was divinely inspired. And so if you believe that it's the eternal speech of God, then how can we trust that if it's changed over time? It also causes a problem because it says that Muhammad was the last prophet. But how do we know that that is really going to be the case? Because if abrogation does take place, then he could just change that at any time. Another reason that this causes problems is if God has been merciful in the past, which is what they believe, well, that he will reward those who follow Islam, how do we know that he's not going to change his mind in the future? So this causes some tension. If God has done any abrogating, as the Quran indicates, it does not indicate progressive revelation, because progressive revelation is additive. It means it adds things to it. But instead, this causes annulment or contradiction. And so this means that either God didn't know what was going to happen in the future, so he is not all-knowing, or he did know what was going to happen and he couldn't stop it. So you have some difficulty there with whether or not God can know what's going to happen in the future, and does he have the power to stop what's going to happen in the future? If you believe that he does know what's going to happen and he has the power to change it, then you wouldn't need abrogation at all. If the Muslim God is not consistent, then his creatures have no foundation for morality and ethics. If God can change his mind at any time, then what basis do you have for morality? It's something that's always changing, something that you never will know how it will be on this day or that day. The next thing we want to look at is Jesus. Jesus is merely one of the many prophets of Allah. The prophet Muhammad supersedes Jesus Christ in importance and in teaching. Jesus is not the Son of God, and he is not part of any Trinity. He was nothing but a slave on whom God showed favor. Jesus did not atone for anyone's sins. He did not die on the cross for our sins. He is one of those that is near to God, but he is not God. Jesus performed miracles. He was the Messiah, not the Messiah as we understand it. And he did not die on the cross. Various Muslim schools of thought are in this way. Some of them believe that Judas Iscariot was miraculously substituted for him. And so Judas is the one that died. Others believe that God miraculously delivered him from the hands of the Romans and Jews before he was crucified. Most Muslims believe that Jesus didn't actually die, but that was rather he was taken bodily into heaven without having died. Now, according to the Quran, I want to show you this next chart. This is all according to the Quran. Jesus performed miracles. Muhammad did not perform miracles. Jesus did not sin. He was sinless. But Muhammad was a sinner and was in need of forgiveness. Jesus was called the Messiah and he was born of a virgin. But yet Muhammad is called the greatest of all the prophets. You can see that even by their own scriptures, it just doesn't make sense. Why would you say that Muhammad is the greatest of all the prophets when they, in their scriptures, admit that Jesus is the one that performed miracles, Jesus was the one that was sinless, Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus was born of a virgin? When it comes to salvation, they believe that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned, and in order to escape the judgment of Allah, you must fulfill the works of the five pillars of the faith. And the five pillars of the faith are first is the prayer that you must acknowledge, the acknowledging with your mouth that says, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah." The second pillar of the faith is the daily prescribed prayers that you must say in Aramaic, and you must say them as you are laying and praying in the direction of Mecca, for wherever you are. Almsgiving is sort of like tithing, except Muslims are only required to give 1/40th of their income. During the month of Ramadan, fasting is required. You're supposed to fast from all food and all drink from sunrise to sunset, and that is in atonement for their own sins that they've committed over the previous year. After sunset and before sunrise, you're able to eat and drink, but during that other time, you're not allowed to eat. The fifth pillar is a pilgrimage to Mecca, which is the holy city at least once in your Muslim's lifetime. Originally, jihad, which as we talked briefly about, which is the holy war, was a condition of faith as well. And in Orthodox Islam, as we see on the news, is still part of some groups of Islamic followers. The majority of Muslims are not going to be violent, but there are some violent parts in Islam, just as there's some violent parts in Christianity and some violent parts in all religions. Muhammad and many of his successors have called for jihad, which has, of course, resulted in many, many deaths of infidels. There's some key distinctions between Islam and Christianity that we have to make and we have to understand. The first thing is this nature of God. God in Scripture is a God of love and a God of compassion and a God who wants to have a relationship with each one of us. That does not happen in Islam. The identity and the deity of Jesus is questioned in Islam. They do not believe that Jesus was God or the Son of God or part of the Trinity. Salvation is not by grace in Islam. It's by works. It's by fulfilling those five pillars of Islam. Divine love is also missing from Islam. So to say that, some people say, well, these are kind of the same. They're all worshiping just one God. But really, Islam is worshiping a false God, a God that is not the God of the Bible, not the God that has been revealed to us through the scriptures. Strictly speaking, as we talked last week, Islam is not a cult because they don't claim to be Christian. They're another religion. But if you look at them, based on those characteristics that we talked about of a cult, what is the group's scriptures? What are their holy scriptures? What are their guiding principles? And you see that they fail on that count because they have the Quran and they have the continuing revelation of Muhammad. And then the next question is, who do you say Jesus is? And of course, they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one that has died on the cross for our sins. To preach about God and to preach about Jesus without talking about Jesus' love and God's love, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins, is to preach an empty gospel. It's an empty hope. The true hope is found only in Jesus Christ and only in knowing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that Jesus desires that all of us would be saved and that none would perish and that none would face eternal damnation in hell.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.